Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he examines the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. Here with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
We are looking at the idea this morning of the body of Christ as being a unity and a diversity. If you ever think of a jigsaw puzzle, what do you think about when you look at those pieces? Each individual piece has two basic components. One of the little things that jut out and the other things that seem to be requiring something to fill. And it seems to me that that's an analogy where there are certain things that we have that we can contribute as we link up with other believers, but there are also some things that we need to receive as a whole. But what's interesting is that the total is greater than the sum of the parts. And so far as the picture works together to form a unity. And at first, there seems to be a kind of jumbled mess, all kinds of pieces all over the place. But eventually, when they link together as a group, what happens is there's a convergence. And this convergence produces a coherent whole, a picture. In this case, it's a picture of Christ, when we think about the metaphor of the body of Christ and the church. Now, it's also very sad when you work hard to complete a puzzle and then you discover you have two missing pieces. You ever have that kind of experience? It just becomes painfully obvious something's not there. And it becomes obvious because when there is a deficiency, when there is something that's not quite there, the whole suffers. And so this metaphor of the church as a unity and diversity is such that each of the members of the body, to use Paul's metaphor, is needful. And each of the components of our body is important. Now, we often don't appreciate many aspects. For example, I probably haven't thanked God in a long time for my feet that work pretty well. They've served me well, but I rarely thank God for them. But boy, I tell you, I'll notice when they start hurting. And so it is as well. When something begins to hurt, it should affect the rest of the body as well. There seems to be this kind of combination in that unity and diversity, whereby not only do we need each other, but we also need to support and to build into one another as well. And we've been talking here in the book of Ephesians about this concept of this unity and diversity in chapter 4, where Paul was saying, after speaking about the fact that each of us has been given some kind of special gift, and I was saying in our session last time that I think every one of us in this room has a gift mix. That is to say, not one spiritual gift, but I think it's likely that we all, in one way or another, have some unique signature, as it were, whereby we can somehow fit in that puzzle in a unique way and in a unique place, and that gift mix might include several different things. You might have, for example, a gift of faith and a gift of encouragement, a gift of teaching, who knows? But even there, it's not just the combination of gifts you've been given, but the fact that each kind of gift within that category is also unique. There are many kinds of gifts of teaching. There are many kinds of gifts of encouragement and so forth. And in my view, God gifts you in such a way that through the power of the Spirit, He wants to actually accomplish something that will abide forever. And He wants to do it by empowering you to do it. And as you give and serve and minister to other people, you're accomplishing something in your sphere of influence that will endure. Whether that sphere is large or small is utterly irrelevant in terms of the economy of the kingdom of God. Because, as I said in our last session, the way in which we measure things in this world is not the way we measure things in the kingdom of God. We cannot quantify that. It's an entirely different perspective. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer preached a sermon called No Little People and No Little Places. And what he was saying is, do not look down upon yourself or compare yourself with other people. It is a question of fidelity to your particular call, and some spheres of influence are large and some are not. That's entirely irrelevant. It is what you do with what you've been given. But I think God's called us to the incredible dignity of accomplishing something that will endure. And I think that we all long to accomplish something like that. If you remember the oldest psalm in the Psalter, it's the only one that was written by Moses. And it was probably written near the end of Moses' life. In this psalm, one of the things he says, in fact, the pivotal verse is verse 12, when he says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Moses there is saying, if you want to be wise, you will live in light of eternity, and you'll recognize the brevity of the earthly sojourn. You'll number your days and realize that our days are passing. They're very fleeting. And the fact is that we need to live in light of eternity and never presume on the future. In fact, if you want to live foolishly, without skill, the best way to do that is to act like you have all the time in the world, is to presume in the future. So that the fool is one who presumes in the future and supposes that somehow then it'll make up for my present lack, rather than taking the opportunity of the now, which is right before us. Now is the time that we've been given opportunity. And so he goes on to say in the psalm, as he reflects and meditates upon the loss of that whole generation of Israelites who perished in the wilderness, everybody who was 20 years old and upward, perished in the course of 28 years of unscheduled wilderness wanderings as a consequence of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea when they drew back and said, "We can't go in the land. Our children will perish." Ironically, it would be their children who would conquer the land and they would perish. And so 38 years, they literally killed time. You kill time, you kill life. And effectively going in circles, I think that's a metaphor for a lot of people's lives if you're not careful. People can just do the same thing, routine, day in, day out, just like they were moving with tent up, tent out, move on, tent up, tent out. So people's lives can be that way as well. And if we're not careful, then we will go in circles. God's desire for us, and Moses reflects on this brevity of the sojourn, is for us to understand that brevity. And to live in light of eternity so that we exchange the temporal for that which is eternal. It's interesting, at the end of this psalm, he makes this plea in verse 16 and 17, where he says, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. I think every one of us wants our work to be confirmed. We want to accomplish something that will not simply perish. And the idea here is that when we look at the New Testament, we see that the Spirit of God has now equipped us with certain qualities and abilities and given us spheres in which we can manifest those abilities. And he's equipped us in such a way that what we can do with those lives of other people that we interact with is that we can accomplish something that will endure. And we realize, again, that we are rubbing shoulders with immortal beings. And we do well, then, to treat them as such and to recognize, then, that God's opportunities in this life are going to be very short, so we want to treasure each day for the precious present, which is all we ever have. Living in the present tense, living in the now, treasuring the precious present. Each day, remember I've said before, has enough trouble of its own. Our Lord said that, and I also could just as well extend that by saying every hour has enough trouble of its own. Living fully in this hour, in this moment, in my view, is a wise way to live. And to take the opportunities that God has given us in this moment is also a wise way to live, so that God would confirm the work of our hands. Having spoken about this foundation of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 4, and he speaks about these various gifts that he's given to people to build up the body of Christ. We talked about that a little bit last time. It's the point of these gifts and these people is the building of the saints, the equipping of the saints for the work of service in verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ, until, he says, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If you want to move into maturity, you must be engaged in ministry. And that's why I was emphasizing before that it's very critical for us to see that God calls every one of us here to some kind of a ministry, and that means a realm of service where we have responsible service. True leadership, then, is a stewardship. And we understand that as stewards, we are called to steward the gifts that God's given us and then to serve other people in such a way that we give what we've received away and that we work in such a way that we take personal responsibility for our ministry. And whether that is something that seems significant or not, it's not how big it appears to be. I think we can do a number of things, whether it's helping people who cannot return the favor, or giving to people who cannot repay, or caring for people who cannot care for themselves, or teaching people who lack knowledge, or counseling those who need guidance, cheering people and encouraging people who are lonely, and those who are discouraged. There are all sorts of things we can do in our arenas of influence, both with our family, with our friends, in our spheres at work. There are contexts in which God, I think, has sovereignly placed us and calls us to do these things in such a way that there is a growth in ministry so that we mature, because without our own growth in that realm, we will not really develop. I want you to look at a little verse from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that makes me think of this concept as, and this is like a paradigm for us to see what ministry and how it should flow out. Ezra, you recall, was involved in the post-exilic period. After the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they were given, Cyrus the Great gave the people of Israel a chance, the people who were in exile, to return to their land. And he gave them an opportunity then to accomplish something. And he had a policy where he not only permitted the displaced Jews to return to Jerusalem, but also allowed them to rebuild their city and their state, their temple worship, because this was his desire here. It was an impressive philosophy of government, because he wanted a peaceful coexistence among the nations of the empire through a policy whereby he would encourage them to flourish in their components rather than be oppressive. And it benefited the entire province, an empire, which continued to grow, ultimately extending all the way from India to Ethiopia, from the Caucasus Mountains to the north of the Arabian Sea, all the way to the south. It was an enormous empire, and there were various satraps, as they called them. And Cyrus issued this edict allowing Jews to return and to rebuild their temple, and Ezra was involved in that process. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah were three great leaders who were involved in those returns and were involved as well in the rebuilding of the temple. But it's an interesting thing as Ezra describes this process. I'm in Ezra 7. For the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. So it describes his journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, which at that point was in great need of development and spiritual as well as physical flourishing. And he, as a priest, was involved especially in preparing them spiritually. Zerubbabel was involved with, particularly with the temple rebuilding, Nehemiah with the building of the walls. It says this in verse 10, and this is the verse I want to call your attention to, Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Three things I want you to notice about what he'd done. He set his heart to do these three things. First, to study the law of the Lord. Second, to practice it. And third, to teach his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. I think this is very significant. I think that this idea of studying the law has to do with the development of a biblical knowledge, that he wanted to know the scriptures. And then secondly, practicing the law gave him a biblical lifestyle so that the knowledge was put into practice. And then teaching the law, which is the third component of this little verse, tells us about a ministry that he was engaged in. In his particular case, he was called to teach and to build that law into the lives of these people so that it would be prepared spiritually for the regrowing and the development of the temple, Jerusalem, and the return of the people to the land. Three things about that then: the knowledge, the lifestyle, the ministry. Or you could put it this way: knowing, being, and doing. And those three are the components that I think every one of us want to pursue. This is the what's been called the know, be, and do principle. And I think that there's a lesson here for us. If we want to be people that God can use to rebuild, in this case, the lives of others, we need to have biblical knowledge. We need to grow in that knowledge. We need to develop a biblical lifestyle, and we need to develop a biblical ministry. Now, Ezra's lifestyle grew out of his knowledge, and his ministry flew out of, then flourished because of his lifestyle. So one thing led to another. As you continue to have knowledge, your lifestyle then will be affected by the knowledge that you have. And then that lifestyle in turn will empower your ministry so that your ministry becomes an extension of your being. So that the knowing the truth should lead to being the truth, you see, that lifestyle, the character that you want to develop. And that being, that dimension of being, who you are, should then be expressed in what you do. Remember, I've said many times that the culture tells you that what you do determines who you are. But the scriptures teach us that who we are should shape what we do. And there's a very radical difference there. And so as we understand this principle then, we want to be men who not only continue to learn the truth. And that means you have to renew your mind, do you not? Because truth slips through our fingers. You constantly slip, and you always need to reinforce this knowledge, which just doesn't seem to stick. Maybe you've noticed this. You learn some principles, some ideas, some insight from Scripture, and unless you're constantly reinforcing that, what happens? It just seems to become distant and remote. You go to a men's retreat. And then you say, I want to hold on to that. And unless you renew your mind, it seems to slip. This seems to be the way the spiritual life works, though, in this life. There seems to be this gravity, this downward pull that keeps us from growing. So we need to make choices to continue to grow in that knowledge, not regress. And secondly, to apply that knowledge in our practice. And then that, so that we become the people that the scriptures call us to be, and then in that process, then give it away to other people so that we're not ends in ourselves, but we are conduits and means to the end of serving other people in such a way that we invest our lives in eternal people by taking eternal truth, putting it and investing it in eternal beings. And that is a good exchange where we take the things of the temporal, leveraging them for the eternal, and it lasts forever. I think, by the way, this is true in a corporate level as well when we think of the body of Christ. We think that a healthy church, for example, ought to be doctrinally sound. That's the knowledge. It ought to have a balanced spiritual growth, which is lifestyle. And it ought to have committed and mobilized members, which is ministry. As we meet together as a group of men, I would love to see that our knowledge increases, that our lifestyle becomes commensurate, and that we begin to reach out in this community through our ministry and our impact with others so that we now become, as I say, conduits, not ends in ourselves, so that whatever you are given, you're called to give away. And in doing so, then, you maintain a growth, a livelihood, and a vitality. Any thoughts on that before we move on any further? I want to make sure that's all very clear to you. Any comments or thoughts on that?
We always talk about the eternal year. and yet we live in the present. Isn't that one of the conflicts we have, the present disrupts our eternal view?
Yeah. Joe's asking about this connection between living in the present, which I've just described, but also sustaining an eternal view. And the question is whether living in the present can erode that eternal view. I think the solution is to put the two together and make it a both-and rather than an either-or. And that's where I always say that you ought to have 2 days on your calendar. Today, this present, which is all you've ever got. You don't have yesterday, and you don't have tomorrow. All you have is now, and this hour is all you've got, really. You ought to have 2 days. Today, and then what's the other day? That day, the day when you see Christ. If I lived each today in light of that day, now I'm living wisely. You see, now I'm integrating the two. Otherwise, you can get so sucked into the present in the sense that you forgot that this present is fleeting and that we are called here on this earthly sojourn to accomplish something of eternal value. So if I integrate the present and contextualize it in the light of that unbounded future, now I think I'm living wisely as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. So I want to contextualize that. So I'm glad you brought that up. Any other thoughts, sir?
It seems that the study, the practice, and the teaching is sort of, as you get further along, it seems the process is more difficult sometimes. That a lot of people will study it, but then the ministry part seems to fall out.
That's right, yeah. It's easy for us to drop out because the fact is that this is always a pull, downward pull, so we can learn this truth and we can unlearn it, we can forget it, but I think at the end of the day we're all called to engage in something that will in fact endure. And so as you look back on your life and on your journey, you realize God's kind of equipping you, and in this journey, in this pilgrimage, His intention is that we finish well. This is a sad thing really, where a lot of people do not. Many people begin well and then end poorly. It's a constant theme that you see. Even among those eight kings of whom the scriptures said they did that which is right in the sight of God, 8 out of 42, which isn't a good number. When you think of all the kings of Israel and Judah, only 8 were those people of whom it was said they did that which was right in the sight of God. Even of those 8, only 3 really finished really well. A lot of them, even then at the end, lost their ball in the weeds. Rather sad when you think about that. They, for various reasons, whether in one case Uzziah was pride, in another case it was the idea of no longer trusting God but trusting in his own resources. Those kinds of things can in fact destroy us. Or Josiah, where he started well and then unfortunately he was a man who then destroyed that which he built. He was focused on the temple, and then he finished very poorly as well. Only a few of them really did well. That's kind of scary, isn't it? I have a whole teaching on what it takes to finish well, and actually that's one of the themes of the men's retreat we're going to be having on, what is it, September 24th and 25th? This is my way of putting in a plug for the men's retreat. I think, by the way, all of us want to finish well, unless I'm mistaken. Who wants to come to the end of their life and looking back over their shoulder and said, I wish I'd done things differently? Instead, what you want to realize is that the scriptures teach us there are certain things we can do and there are certain exemplars we can actually study, both in scripture and in the history of the church, who seem to have certain qualities of what it takes to finish well. I've identified 7 of these qualities. But at the same time, one of those components of people who characteristically finish well is a lifestyle of giving it away. People who finish well are people who are not like the Dead Sea, but rather like the Sea of Galilee, who have an influx and an outflow. And one of those things is to sustain an ongoing ministry of taking what we've been given and giving it away to other people. I think that's very, very critical. It's one of those qualities. Yes, John.
Gallup did a poll 2 years ago, and they interviewed 2,000 people over 85 years old, and they said, what would you have done differently? And I think it was a high percentage, like 78%, said, I wish I had taken more risk in loving people who never loved me.
Yeah. Typically, they'll say this. I would have taken more risks is one of the things that they, and I would have spent more time in a little bit of doing rather than just being as well. But one of those components then is to realization, looking back, that relationships are what life was always about. And so investing in that is always a critical thing. Yes, David.
I also think, though, that the idea of learning and then doing and teaching is cyclical. Because as a teacher, I learn as much about singing when I'm teaching singing.
I do think that's the case, that as we know the truth and then begin to live it out and then start giving it away, no be do, I think the more you give it away, that leads to a greater insight in the scriptures than you had before. It's along the lines of this, these great life-changing prayers. Again, I have this little card here. And his prayer for us, for example, is that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then he says what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, it's a very interesting cycle in Colossians chapter 1. He says, filled with the knowledge of his will. That's the knowing. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respect. Now that's the lifestyle. And then he says, bearing fruit in every good work. That's the ministry. You notice those three are right in this text. And then he says, what happens? Bearing fruit in every good work, and then he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. So you see this very verse takes us through the cycle. It says, as you come to know the word, then you begin to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and then you begin to bear fruit, which is ministry, and that increases your knowledge of truth. So it's right there in Colossians 1, this very cyclical process, the knowing, the being, and the doing. And as you can continue that cycle, you can stop it at any point. In other words, you can defeat God's desires for your life by choosing to stop or by just drifting along. And of course, you know the fact that any dead fish can float downstream. So you have to be alive to go against the current. So to sustain momentum, to continue to move, you've got to go against the current, which requires a day-by-day choice. And an affirmation for me, this day, I want to be pleasing to you, and I want to pursue that. So your point is well taken. It's a cyclical process. And we go around that thing again and again, and gain newer insight. And I think all of us then want to be engaged then in knowing, growing in knowledge, growing in character, and then growing in the process of giving it away, which is ministry, and then we go around it again. So it's all of them go together. Yeah, thanks for that point. And Robert Hall was...
I just wanted to, I mean, the Dead Sea is a great example. And I think about physically, if we don't use it, we don't grow. Do we atrophy if we don't use it?
He's asking, if we don't use it, we don't grow. Using the example again of the Dead Sea, things seem to die. I think typically, if we don't use it, we will atrophy, just like... In other words, I think the physical always points beyond itself to spiritual truth. Yeah, your faith can atrophy. I'm saying that you can diminish in your intensity. Again, the physical should be painfully obvious that you cannot live a week on yesterday's meal. You know, for some crazy reason, even though you say, I'm full, I can't have another bite, I assure you, by tomorrow, you'll be all ready to belly up to the table for another try. You know, the fact is that it's only going to take you so long. So also, each feeding, as it were, and in Scripture, will carry you so long, but you'll still need to have more and more. Or use the imagery of exercise. As we well know, when a person reaches the age of certainly 40 and over, we begin to lose about 1% of our muscle mass every year unless you, in fact, exercise. You will atrophy. And what will happen is that unless you continue to exercise, you will atrophy. Your muscles will get flabby and weaker. It's just the way it works. It's not, this isn't rocket science. We all know this, actually. But frankly, for example, I don't know about you, I hate to exercise. I don't like it. Some people love it. I don't know. I don't get this high they talk about. I don't get that adrenaline high. Maybe I haven't broken through. But I'll say this. I'll say this, that I love the results when I do it. So I never regret doing that. You see what I'm saying? I never regret exercising because I always find it benefits me. I never regret reading the scriptures either. I don't think I've in my entire life, I wish I hadn't read the scriptures. I wish I hadn't talked to God this morning. You know, nobody does that. It'd be crazy. And yet we know that, and yet we somehow slip. So in my view, Robert, it goes back to intentionality. And your intention, we've said this many times before, shapes your destiny. What you long for, what that to which you aspire, will shape the person you become. So without this robust sense of intentionality, this passionate desire to become the person God intends you to be, you'll start slipping and sliding and you will atrophy. Morally, spiritually, intellectually, physically, socially, everything. All of those things require an infusion of energy because each one of those categories, left to itself, will be enervated. It will all diminish and die. And I want to just kind of back off and say that this whole matter, everything we've been talking about, has to do with your will, has to do with your choice. Who do you want to be this day? What will it take for me to become that person? What do I long to be? So do I want to, in fact, know the truth, and I've got to choose to know it? Do I want to live the truth, and I must make the choices and lifestyle to do that? And do I want to practice the truth? Then I must, in fact, make choices to, in fact, take what I've been given and give it away. It's not going to happen automatically. It's a series of choices. And every day, it's a series of small decisions that shape your day. And those small decisions will eventually shape your very character and your very life. It's a tapestry in your life woven of these very small decisions. And in my view, the more we make the choices to move in the right direction, then the easier the next choice can become. But when we slip, it becomes harder to rebuild and to regain where we were. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Yeah, said another way, and we all know it, heard it many times, there's no such thing as standing still.
No such thing as standing still. Yeah. That's why the metaphor, what's the metaphor I use of the spiritual life? I've given it to you many times. Seeing if this is the same group of people that was here before. What's the metaphor I like to use describing the spiritual life? Come on, you must know it. It's like a downward escalator. Remember? And your mission is to go up the escalator. How many of you have done this when you were kids? There's a downward escalator, and you say, I'm going to see how fast I can go, even though I'm going the wrong direction, go from the bottom to the top. Have you ever done this? Or am I the only nut who did that? I think several of us did it. Yeah, most of us did it. Most of us did it. Now, what happened? Use that metaphor. Suppose you decide, wait, I'm going to stop in the middle of it. What's going to happen? You're not going to be static. You're going to start going down. So anytime you're not moving forward, you will slip. That, to me, is a metaphor. It's like this pull. There's this, somehow there's this gravity. In this case, it's the gravity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it constantly would pull us down. And the only way you're going to overcome that inertia and that gravity is to take the wings of the Spirit and apply another principle that overcomes gravity, namely the law of aerodynamics. It's not that gravity stopped. It's that you've now latched hold of another principle that can now cause you to soar and flourish in spite of that downward pull. So to me, that's an analogy as well. So we can choose to soar in the wings of the Spirit, or we can choose to walk around like turkeys. So we have a choice that you can, one or the other, that sort of a thing. Any other thoughts before we continue? I just thought it was important for us to tease this out. Just to tie the threads together then, he's talking about the fact that so now we're not to be children, he says, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So it's a nice maritime imagery here. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He says, don't be a person who is just easily blown around by whatever is coming along But rather, he says, but instead, speaking the truth in love. Now, therein lies a powerful combination. I want you to really know this little verse, 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ. In other words, move into maturity. And by speaking the truth in love, by the way, there are a lot of contexts, a lot of churches that speak the truth but without any love. There are others that speak, have a good deal of love, but are wishy-washy when it comes to truth. It'd be a nice idea to put the two together, wouldn't it? Because truth and love, mind and heart, should meld together. And the idea here is we do this, we grow up corporately. We don't just do this alone. You can't go it alone. You need the members of the body of Christ. That's where I've been talking about ministry. And as you serve and love one another, then we all mature and we develop together. So we move from that standpoint of childishness. Now, all of us, spiritually speaking, I don't care how old you are when you come to faith in Christ, you start off as a spiritual child, an infant. What's characteristic of a child? Well, a lot of things, but we need to start growing where we are. But when you think about children, we think about imagery, for example, like unstable, fickle, changeable, ignorant, gullible, susceptible, indiscriminate, and undiscerning. Isn't that a good characteristic of what children are like? I fear it's a characteristic of many people who ought to know better, who should have been growing spiritually and having an insight. Because children can be tossed about by their emotions and circumstances. They can tend to believe whatever they're told, and then they're susceptible to unscriptural people. They can be ignorant and have a limited reasoning ability, so they need someone older and wiser to teach them and to protect them. That's where mentoring comes in, for example. That they're impatient, wanting everything right now, not willing to go through the discipline necessary to attain it. They like repetition and discipline. And children overestimate their own ability and knowledge. My grandson, Kenny, we gave him a choice between two books, and so he decided to take the one on Egypt, not on Egyptology, he'll take that later, but on mythology. This other little kid's book and all that. But so he got into the mythology stuff, but I noticed what he wanted to do. It's one of these little things that has little pockets and little things. And instead of just listening to the stories, which he started to do, he started getting interested in these little things that come out of these little pockets, you see, and starting to want to open every one of them in the entire book. So, in other words, instead of being patient and waiting for the next story, he wanted to go through all the little treasures that were in the book. It's just the way kids are. We're all like that. And so if we understand that, then we recognize that all of us have immaturity. All of us need to grow. We can't go it alone. And God's desire for us is that we end well and live lives that are characterized by a growing infusion of Christ in us, the hope of glory, where we come to love another and serve other people in such a way that we look back on our journey and we can say before God that we finished well. And that is, I think, our deep desire.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.